20, please. Exodus 20. Why don't you stand with me for the reading tonight? We're coming to the conclusion of our series of messages on the Ten Commandments. And in honor of these and in honor of all of God's Word, we stand tonight for the reading of the Ten Commandments. And we're going to consider in the message the tenth of the commandments. Tonight will be our subject. Exodus 20, in verse 1, the Bible says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And now verse 17, the tenth of the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Remain standing. Let's have prayer, please. Father, we stand in reverence before these Ten Commandments. Thank you for giving them so many, many years ago. And we thank you, Lord, that they are inspired, given by you. And you did not ask man's opinion when you gave them. And since that time, they have not been rescinded, amended, added to, or altered in any way. They stand as a record of your will for man. This is your perfect law. And Lord, it represents your character. We know this law reflects you, and it represents you in your holiness and goodness. We know that these laws were not made to restrict or not given in a negative way, but they are expressions of your goodness, Lord, to mankind and to us individually. And so we praise you for these laws, for these words. And thank you that even now as the church, so many years later, we can come back and look at these carefully. And let us not fall into the thinking of some in our day that want to unhitch from the Old Testament and this law as if it's not relevant or it's not important, because we know it is, in fact, important. And one of the greatest reasons for your law was to bring us to the feet of Christ, that we might realize our need of Him. And as we read these laws again tonight, Lord, we're so mindful that we have broken these laws. We cannot keep these laws. And so we need a Savior. We need forgiveness. And we're grateful that you have supplied your Son to be that one and only Savior, that He came to do what He did, that we might have forgiveness and everlasting life, and to be justified before you. We know that this law could never justify us. It was not intended to do that, but intended rather to show us our shortcomings and convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. So thank you. We praise you for this law. And help us now as we preach from it and teach and understand it better. Help us to go to that level of understanding where it affects our life. We ask you to be our teacher and our guide. We pray it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Let's get right to the outline and the heart of the message. What is coveting? Let's talk about, first of all, what we might refer to tonight as the sinfulness of coveting. The sinfulness of coveting. And that's why he says, thou shalt not covet. Some of these are in the positive, like remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, honor your father and mother. Some are in the negative, thou shalt not steal, bear false witness, and now thou shalt not covet. And so to covet is a sin, and God says don't do it. What's the sinfulness of coveting? The word covet basically means to desire what another person has. Coveting is a cousin to greed. And I think we all understand greed, that concept of wanting something you do not have. Coveting, to be more precise, is wanting what not only you don't have, but someone else does, and you wish you had it. When I think about coveting, I think about our American way of life. Let's face it. Our whole American economy, well, maybe not the whole economy, but a large part of our American way of life and economy is built on wanting things we do not have. And marketing from these companies to us saying, you need this, and if you don't want it, you ought to, because look, so-and-so's driving it, so-and-so's enjoying it. Our system largely is built on the sin of coveting. Now, don't throw stones at me and say I'm un-American or I'm unpatriotic. I'm just making a statement. Facts are facts, folks. And so, whether it's American or not, we want to be biblical and not covet. And so, the 10th commandment is exactly that. It is a command against always desiring to have more. Did you know that God used this 10th commandment to convince Paul, the Apostle Paul, of his own need of a Savior? He writes about it in Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So there you have Paul's own testimony. And in that statement, he's saying something very powerful. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem's not with the law. The problem's with me and you and Paul, where it hits us between the eyes and convinces us that we are a lawbreaker. So this is the one, he says, that got him. And how thankful we are for that reference in Romans 7, verse 7. Now we think about the sinfulness of coveting. Had you known Paul in his life, you would have said, and this is according to what we know in the Bible about Paul before his conversion. Had you known him before his conversion, you know what your estimate of Paul would have been and what it should rightly have been? That guy has got it together. That guy's not a sinner. That guy, well, he describes himself, does he not? In Philippians chapter 3, he said, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee, as touching the law, blameless. Now, how can he say on the one hand, as regarding the law, blameless, and yet he says, I had not known sin but for the law, and it was that 10th commandment that really got me and convinced me that I was a sinner because I had broken it. It is because, had you seen Paul's life, you would have said, you would have said, there's nothing in his life that I can point at that I will blame him for being untrue or not having integrity. You see, this sin of covetousness or coveting is one that doesn't show up on the outside. Had you seen Paul and known anything about his life, you would say, what a moral man he is. What an incredible person he is. Who could ever attain to being like the Apostle Paul? He was fine, yes, he was moral. He was a Pharisee, he says all of that, religious, outwardly, very godly, but at the same time, he was covetous. And he was a sinner. I wonder how many people that fits in our world today. Well, we know the answer to that quite a lot. Now, let's back up and hear again what he said in Romans 7:7. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Lust there, he doesn't define what it is. The word lust, our mind goes immediately to something of a sexual nature, doesn't it? Something of a sensual nature. That's the way we think of lust. But lust in the Bible is not always linked to that. It simply means an evil desire. A desire for something that is not in the will of God. It may or may not be associated with sexual matters. Now, we don't know. It could be that Paul wrestled with that and struggled with that and violated it in terms of sensuality or sexuality. After all, he was a man. Right, guys? Amen? But it may be that he coveted something else. Maybe it wasn't money. Maybe it was money. But I look at what he says about himself there in Philippians 3, where he says, all right, you want to get in a bragging contest? I'll get in a bragging contest with you. I'm paraphrasing, of course. And so he lists that I was an Israelite. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, is touching the law, and right on down. It could be that what Paul coveted was prestige, position, popularity, recognition. People do that too, don't they? So it could be coveting. Coveting could be anything. It could be money. It could be in terms of a person of the opposite sex. It could be a position. It could be any number of things. Let's just think for a minute or two about this first part of what I'd like to say from God's Word about the sinfulness of coveting. Can I point out to you that coveting is a secret sin? We've already kind of alluded to that. It is a secret sin. Unlike some of the other things mentioned in the Ten Commandments, coveting is a matter entirely of the heart, is it not? It's of the heart. Other commands have to do with actions, killing, adultery, stealing, lying. But coveting is entirely having to do with attitude. It is entirely having to do with something internal, which means I can covet and you'd never know it. You can covet and I'd never know it. But make no mistake, if we covet, God knows it. And by His Spirit and by His Word, He tells us that we have violated it. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. If you kill somebody, people are going to find out. If you commit adultery, steal, or lie, people will eventually know it. But coveting is a hidden sin. Second thing about coveting, not only is it a secret sin, it is a strong sin. This sin of coveting can get a tight grip on any person. I came across this that I wanted to share with you a few years ago. I think several, probably, years ago. I can't date this. Police in Southern California carried out a sting operation. They had a list of thousands of wanted criminals who somehow had avoided arrest. Here's what they did. They sent all the criminals a letter telling them that they had won a large amount of money in a drawing. Unbeknownst to them, this came from the police, you know. The police put signs and banners on a building, had balloons and even a clown on the outside of the building to welcome the winners. As each of the criminals entered the building, they heard music. And when they were ushered into a room inside the building, someone greeted them with these words, "Congratulations, you have just won time in prison." It was interesting to note that some of the criminals admitted after all that took place, they said this, "I thought it possibly could be a sting operation, but they couldn't stay away because of their greed." Greed, coveting, gets a grip on you. It does. It does. It is a sin of serious note. It is a secret sin. It is a strong sin. Someone has said the chains of sin are too light to be felt until they are too strong to be broken. Now that's true of all kinds of sin. Sin has a binding power. Sin has a blinding power. You get into it, you think, oh, it's just that little innocent thing. And all sin is like that, but especially this matter of coveting. It gets a grip. Let's call it the grip of greed. The New Testament word, in fact, for greed means to have more and to hold more. Greed is wanting to have more and to hold more. The desire to have a hold on more things. The Bible warns us about the destructive power of coveting and greed. I'll share a few verses that tell us how strong a sin this is. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, it does not say in there that money is evil, nor does it say that it's a sin to be rich. It says, listen carefully, "but they that will be rich." The danger is in the desire to be rich. God may give a person riches like he gave Abraham riches. That was God-given, wasn't it? The danger is wanting riches that you do not have. And that, of course, falls in this area of coveting. And as we've just read, many other things come along with it. It's very, very strong. Coveting has a way of affecting everything a person does. Even prayers can be motivated by covetousness. The Bible says so. James 4, verse 2. James writes, "Ye lust and have, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." People praying for things they don't have, but they're not praying in the will of God. They're praying because they want more. They're praying because they don't have something and they want something, and so they disguise it even in prayer. Can we understand that? Of course we can understand that. Coveting is a subtle thing. It's a secret thing. It's a strong thing. The Apostle Peter describes false teachers who are covetous. And the language that's used, I'll read it here in a second. The language that's used, pay attention to it. This sin of coveting dominated their lives. Listen to it. 2 Peter 2, verse 14. "Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children." What's that mean? A heart exercised with covetous practices. That word "exercise" is a word that means to describe, it's a word used to describe athletes in training, how they would exercise and train themselves. And here it speaks of evil teachers and people that are just dominated by this sin of covetousness, where they've exercised their heart. This is all they think about. is how they can get something they do not have. And then, of course, the way that false teachers operate is they teach for some kind of monetary gain or some kind of increase. They use the platform of teaching, as it were, to get the gain they do not have. They're dominated by that passion to have more. You remember the story of King Ahab? Of course you do. King Ahab, the one that was married to Jezebel, he wanted Naboth's vineyard, didn't he? It was a piece of property he liked. He coveted that property. Well, he couldn't have it because Naboth, a man of principle, said, I can't sell you that or give you that. That's in the family line and it's not supposed to be transferred. Naboth was a man of principle, a man who wanted to stay by the word of God and the dictates that God laid out. And so he wouldn't part with the land. Well, King Ahab told Jezebel about the land and he couldn't get it. And Jezebel, who was a little bit more conniving and a lot more wicked, I think, than Ahab, said, well, we'll show him who's the boss. You won't get it, but I'll work out a plan to get it. And remember what Jezebel did? She conspired with some scoundrels to trump up charges that Naboth had said something about God and the king, and they killed him. So what is the point of that story? That someone can covet something and it will even motivate them to commit murder to get what they want. It's the power of coveting. It's a very, very strong sin, the sinfulness of coveting. But I want to mention something else in the time we have tonight. We'll spend a little time here talking about the signs of coveting. Now, we're not talking about the signs of coveting where I'm trying to see if you're coveting or you're looking into my life as a detective trying to figure out, is the pastor coveting? Is he a covetous person? What I'm talking about here with the signs of coveting is primarily this, that you and I can discover if we are, in fact, covetous people. Because does the Bible not say that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things? You can be coveting and not even realize you're a person who has a covetous nature. Because the sin itself is deceptive and your heart is deceptive and so is mine. So just a word I think is in order here about signs of coveting. How do we know that we're in this area where this sin is making inroads in us? We all struggle with it, I know that. But how can we see that maybe it is getting a grip on me? Here's a couple of things I'd mention to you, and I'll share with you what the Bible says about it. First of all, a sign of coveting is a discontented and unthankful attitude. A covetous person is not a contented person. That stands to reason. Not a grateful person. Because if you're contented, you're not looking for something you don't have. True? If you're a grateful person for what you do have, then you're not concerned about what you don't have. So one thing that ought to alert us is if we're not by nature thankful people and contented people. That should be a red alarm going off. There's something wrong. A covetous person always wants something more. Ecclesiastes warns us this way, chapter 5, verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. The Bible spells it out. It makes it clean. It makes it clear that if you want more, that more is never going to satisfy. Because when you get that more, you want even more. Somebody asked Rockefeller, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money, sir, is enough money? His answer, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And so ask yourself, am I truly grateful for what I have? Learn this about covetousness. You don't have to be middle class or upper class to covet. You can be a low class person. You can live in poverty and be a covetous person. Really has nothing to do where you are on the economic scale. You can be at the top of the scale like a Rockefeller, or you can be at the bottom of the scale and have basically nothing. We tend to think that people that have, you know, they want to keep up with the Joneses, people that are upwardly mobile, we tend to think of them as having the problem with coveting, but you can be dirt poor or be as rich as all can be and still have a problem with coveting. Because no matter where you are, you're not content with where you are and with what you have. And you're not grateful for what you have. What does the Bible say about that? Having food and clothing, let us be there with content. The Bible says godliness with what? With contentment is great gain. It's kind of quiet in here, but that's good. We're thinking, and we need to think. Signs of coveting, a discontented and unthankful attitude. Another sign of coveting is a dominant love for worldly things. A dominant love for worldly things. 2 Timothy 4:10 speaks of one of Paul's associates at one time, a man named Demas. And with a broken heart, I believe Paul wrote this, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." A dominant love for the world. So much so that Demas gave up ministry. We see that, don't we? People give up church. They give up worship. They give up service. They give up who knows what because they love the world. And at the root of that love, that dominant love for the world and worldly things, is this matter of coveting things. There's an appeal, an attractiveness to something that the world seems to have to offer. A covetous person dominated by the world. Well, how would we describe that? Here's a person who puts forth his energy, most of his energy, for things of the world. He thinks about things of the world, he or she does. Talks about things of the world. Values things of the world more than anything else. Is that not true of daily conversation that we talk to people? And what is it they want to talk about? They want to talk about God. They want to talk about the Bible. They want to talk about what they learned in Sunday school. They want to talk about worship. Maybe some do, but I find few do. Most people want to talk about things of the world, things that they value, things that they know, things that they're familiar with, things that they put their energy into. A covetous person lives for earthly things, not for heavenly treasure. One person put it this way: you may as well expect an elephant to fly as a covetous man to live by faith. What a statement. It's impossible to be heavenly minded and worldly minded at the same time. True? And the Bible warns us in Romans 8 verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And we are going to be one or the other. Carnally minded, that's fleshly minded. We might as well say worldly minded, because the world appeals to the flesh. And so we're either thinking mostly about the here and the now and what we can get our hands on, what we can enjoy, about what we may not have that we wish we did have, or we will be thinking about things above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's what the Bible tells us to do. So signs of coveting. That brings me to the last part of the message. And I want us to think about this in closing. Think about with me tonight the seriousness of coveting. We may read of some of these other things. We may take them very seriously, and well, we should. Taking the name of the Lord God in vain, remembering not to make an idol or make God into something that he's not, stealing, adultery, all those things, those are serious matters. But coveting, let's be honest, we probably wouldn't put that in the category, if we're honest, of serious sin. But God does. That's why there's a commandment against it. That alone should tell us how serious this matter is. I will give you some examples and some scriptures that support what I'm trying to say about the seriousness of coveting. You remember a man in the book of Joshua named Achan? And how his sin affected the nation? They were defeated in battle. And then did it ever affect him and his family? Destroyed, put to death as a judgment for his sin. And what was the sin of Achan? It was this very thing we're calling coveting. Here's the verse that spells it out. When it came to light that he was the one that took some of the spoils from battle, Jericho I'm talking about, he saw some of those and God said, don't touch anything, don't take anything that is dedicated to destruction. That God says, don't take it as plunder. But here's what Achan did. He took some, and here's how he explained it. Joshua 7:21, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. It was coveting. And as a result of that, he's put to death and his name is forever disgraced. But before all of that came to light, the nation itself suffered because of that sin. That's how serious God took that sin of coveting that led to that taking of that enemy property. Coveting is a serious sin. I'll give you something else to think about, because it's an enemy to our soul. Jesus told some parables about the power of covetousness and how coveting and the love for the things of the world keeps people out of heaven, keeps them from salvation, and dooms their soul to a devil's hell. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil? Matthew 13:22, some of that seed fell among the weeds. And it says, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Some of that seed gets in to people's hearts, and it's not stolen like some seed, and it's not scorched like some seed because it didn't have any depth to it. But it's smothered by love for the world, the things of the world. And that's a picture of a lost person. Here's a passage where Jesus told another parable. And I want you to listen, if you would. Luke 12:13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, we can understand a picture like that because it happens all the time. We hear stories like this. Someone passes away, and that's tragic. But what the real tragedy is so often, is the squabble over the estate after the person passes. And so here, this is happening, and they come to Jesus and say, settle this in our family. You be the person that irons this out. And so speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Jesus did, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them. So he's speaking this parable to illustrate that important point, beware of covetousness. Here's the parable. He spake the parable saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself saying, what shall I do because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What was Jesus saying? Certainly not wrong to farm. Certainly not wrong to be a good farmer. Certainly not wrong to have a bumper crop. Certainly not wrong to build barns. The problem with that guy was not his farming or any of that. The problem was his heart was covetous. And all he thought about was more and more and more, to where he neglected his soul. And that's why in the night, the words, "Thou fool, you've laid up stuff on earth. You have nothing toward God. You're spiritually bankrupt." And that's what coveting does. It sets a man's eyes, a person's eyes, on the things that they're going to always leave behind. Did you know everything we have, we leave behind? Everything. You'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Won't happen, will it? And yet people live their lives for more and more and more. So serious. Let me mention this too. Coveting is so serious that God lists coveting alongside some other sins that ought to alarm us. You take Paul's list in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, where he speaks of the heathen world and describes it like this. Listen to this list. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness. There it is, covetousness. Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, and on it goes. That black list, that dark list of sins. And right in the middle of that list is covetousness. That tells us God's attitude toward it. It should be a warning. Ephesians 5:3, another kind of list. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. God's people should not be covetous people. Covetous people are lost people. God's people should not be known for covetousness. That's not who saints are. And Colossians 3, verses 5 and following, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The Bible says that coveting is a form of idolatry because a person puts their love, their affection, their devotion upon these things, and it becomes a substitute god. Covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. So I think we get the picture. This is no light thing. This is no thing to just kind of dismiss and say, well, yeah, people covet, but that's really no big deal. That's between them and God. We get a different picture in the Bible, don't we? Well, let me close this by asking a question and then answering, what's the cure for coveting? Three things I'll mention, and I'll be brief, but I think we need to know these things. They're important. Something so serious, we ought to know how we can find cleansing and how we can stay on the straight and narrow, don't you think? Well, first of all, the cure for coveting is conviction by the Holy Spirit and the law. God said the Holy Spirit would reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the way the Holy Spirit does that is the Holy Spirit takes the truth of God and rivets it to the heart and convinces us that sin is truly sinful, including this sin of coveting. Just like what Paul said, what happened to Paul needs to happen to every one of us. Paul said, there's nothing wrong with the law, the problem's with me, and I wouldn't have known coveting unless the Lord had said, don't covet. And it was right between the eyes. He got me when I understood that meant me. So that's where it starts, conviction. And then another thing, the cure for coveting is regeneration and a repentant heart. That's a new birth and a repentant heart. A heart that's new. Because until and unless our heart is made new, coveting will just be a way of life. It'll just be a way of life. That's the way of the world. That's the way the world is. We'll just fall right in the flow. But conversion and the new birth and salvation, it changes all that. Does it? We need to be born again to where our desires are not for things. There's no longer that dominant desire for things of the world. Our heart has the passion for Him. Doesn't mean we always love Him as much as we should or as true as we should, but our heart points in a different direction. It doesn't point this way, it points that way. Through regeneration and a repentant heart. And the mark of a repentant heart is to know that we still have this battle and we want to win this battle over coveting. I love Psalm 119. It is the diary of a godly person, a godly man. And part of what he says in there, listen to this verse, verse 36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. What a statement that is. Lord, you incline my heart to your word and not the things that I think I need to make me happy. What a statement. And then a third thing, and the last thing, what's the cure for coveting? Simply this, contentment from knowing God. Contentment. You see, contentment is the opposite of coveting. We can often learn something well by understanding its opposite. So if we're having trouble understanding what is coveting, it's just the very opposite of being contented. If you're contented, you have enough. You need nothing. You need nothing because you have everything you need. And what is the secret of contentment? Is it having the wealth of a Donald Trump or a Rockefeller? Of course not. Because just like Rockefeller, if you had what Rockefeller had and that's all you put your focus on, you'd always want just a little bit more. That would be enough if you just had a little bit more. Contentment's not found in money or things or pleasures or prestige. Contentment, the secret of contentment is knowing that the Lord is our portion. Hebrews 13:5, this is precious. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. How about that? Be content with what you have because you have him. If you have him, that's all you need. Psalm 84:11 is a wonderful verse. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So if God wants me to have something that I don't have and he deems that it's good for me, then he'll give that to me. But it's not my responsibility and it should not be my desire to want that until he gives it to me. And then I'll say, well, he wanted me to have that, and that's good, and I'll give him praise. But you see, if I do that, I find my joy not in what I have, but in him, because he's the giver. I always want to be more in love with the giver than the gifts, don't I? No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, because he's a sun and a shield. And then Colossians 3:2, I'll remind you, I've quoted it earlier, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Let's pray. Father, help us to live by that simple statement, to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. That is the cure for the things that would cause us to covet. Help us to get our eyes, Lord, daily on you and to recognize the truth of the matter is, having you, we have everything we could ever want and everything we could ever need. You are our all in all. We sang that tonight, Father. I pray that that will ring true in all of our hearts each day. You are the treasure that we seek. You are the pearl of great price. And if we had to choose, we'd give everything in this world, everything we have or could have, to know You. Because You're worth everything. Help us to live that way and not be given to the things that the world says that and tries to convince us that we need, we don't have, but we should have. Make our lives holy unto You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.